Has anyone ever said to you, enough, and that was it? It was over. Anyone ever happened to you? Anybody that influential in your life where all it takes is enough and that's done? My wife and I had some very good friends who, not often, but occasionally we went on vacation with, at times, and getting together with them. They had a son, and the son and the father had a similar temperament, and they would feed off each other in these, like, destructive conflicting ways, and sometimes something would come up and the father would be doing something about the son and the son would be getting upset and it would just get out of control, and we would go places and go on vacation at times where it would actually ruin the time together. Everybody was upset, and sometimes we'd think, like, we love to get together with him, but if the son's going to be along, we would prefer not to go, especially as he got older. And in college, I remember it was really, really difficult, and we were actually with them one time, and I remember it just involved a bee sting with the son and the father, and I think we were at Gettysburg, and it just turned into a shipwreck. And I remember driving home thinking, good grief, you know, this is just so stressful. And then I remember hearing that this friend of ours' son met a girl at college, and he brought her home. And we got to meet her, and she was delightful. And then one time, they invited us to go to their favorite restaurant. And it was this Vietnamese restaurant where you take raw meat and you put it on top of this hot brass and you cook it. And, you know, it was, and these weird spices. And I remember when we were there, the son kept on asking, like, he wanted us to just love it as much as them. And I remember there was just some conflict going on. And he was upset. And she was gretzing. And the father was gretzing. And all of a sudden, his newfound girlfriend turned to him and said his name and said, enough. And it was over. We were driving home. My wife looked at me and said, now, she is the perfect girl for him. And they got married. And ever since then, you know, enough. I think Linda said it to me a few times. Enough, you know. Well, we're starting a series on the book of Esther, and in the first chapter, I want to key on that word enough, because I think we see it happening throughout this chapter. Now, this is a challenging book, and I say that because if you know anything about the book of Esther, if you've studied it, if you've read it, if you've been in Bible studies with it, you find out that there are some things that just aren't in this book. You think, well, there's no commandments, like the law of God isn't in this book. We don't see it. We don't find it expressed anywhere in those ways we find it in all the other books of the Old Testament. You say, well, you know, that's, you know, I can live with that, but worship, you know. Well, there's no worship. There's no worship of God in this chapter. You say, well, there's no commandments, there's no worship, they're in Persia. Okay, I can understand that. But what about prayer? There's no prayer. At least no prayer that we can spot with the word prayer. Now, there's fasting, but whether it is just a formality or not, or true Old Testament fasting, we don't know. But you can say, I can dispense with all those other things, because surely we see God's name, the name of Jehovah. But the name of Jehovah is not in this book. And you say, well, okay, that's the Jewish name, they're in exile, and, you know, but the name Elohim, Adonai, it's not that. This book has no God, no prayer, no worship, no commandments. It's none of it is in it. And then I ask myself, why am I preaching on it? And I'd like to find that person who asked me to preach on it and say, why did you want me to preach in this book? It's a real challenge. Martin Luther did not like this book at all. He wished it would disappear. He said it's filled with heathen naughtiness, beauty pageants, and all this wild parties and everything going on. And Luther did not like it all. I think about the first 7 centuries, nobody really ever said much about the book. And since then, the commentators have been sketchy. And Calvin never wrote a commentary or preached it, I know. I mean, I looked into his Institutes of the Christian Religion. No reference to the book of Esther. So here we have it. Why is that the case? I need a little background, I think. I think Dr. Edward Joe Young, the late Westminster Old Testament professor, one of the most brilliant professors I think they ever had, at that seminary, wrote a Introduction to the Old Testament, which today still isn't dated in a very real way. It still is a challenge to, because the liberal don't have many new theories. They cling to the old theories of undermining the scriptures that he just sort of blows away in his Old Testament introduction. There are some new things discovered, but it's great. And he talks in there, and he talks about this time, and he says one of the reasons that he believes that God is not mentioned in here is you're looking at low-ebb Judaism. You're looking at Jews. Now, these are Jews in Persia. And you have to understand the history of the Jews. I mean, this is a period of time from like 486 B.C. to 464 B.C. that we're looking at right now in this situation. But if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar back in 605 B.C. Was used by God to take the southern kingdom off to captivity. And so they're taken off to Babylon. And you know what went on with Cyrus in 530. After a while, Cyrus is moved by God to send Jews back to Israel. And they're going back to rebuild their temple. And he even gives them gold. And he gives them the temple furnishings to take back with them. And they go back. But I think we would be foolish to think that they all went back. Or even as scholars say, they don't even think the majority went back. After all those years in captivity, many went back, but many stayed in Babylon. And then Persia takes over, and you have a people far from the temple, far from the priesthood, deteriorating in their faith. I was thinking about one of the great preachers in our nation is Joel Osteen. And he preaches sermon after sermon and writes book after book where you don't find the word sin, you don't find the cross, you don't find the need to repent. And you wonder, how can that be? How can he be so popular? And it's the low ebb of Christianity in America. And I think that as we try to understand Esther and what's going on here in Persia with these Jews, we have to see it that way. They're at a low ebb. But one of the messages of it is that God hasn't forgotten them and he's made a covenant. So, let's take a look at the enoughs. And we'll look at them in this way. When enough was not enough. When enough was enough. When enough was too much. And when enough is finally enough. By the time I get done, you're going to be saying enough with all these enoughs, right? When enough was not enough. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Well, you look at these and you say, well, it sure seems like enough to me. I mean, he brings everything in, doesn't he? This king with this great feast. 180 days, a half a year. This celebration is going on. And he's showing off his riches, his power, the opulence of his nation, the food, the wine, the curtains, the gold, the couches. We're buying my daughter a couch for her anniversary, and she picked a leather one or a cloth one. You know, I'm rooting for the cloth one. Linda's rooting for the leather one, you know. But I didn't say to my daughter, why don't you read Esther 1 to make up a decision, you know. These were gold couches. I can't imagine what these things cost. The party that he put on, ultimately at the end of this thing, for all of the residents of Susa, perhaps for a way to show them his gratitude for all it took to put on this 180-day world's fair where he showed off his kingdom. They're told that they can drink anything they want, anytime they want. It's interesting that they had this law that when the king drank, everybody else could drink. And he does away with that law. What great freedom we have. We can drink anytime we want. We don't have to wait for the king to take a slug. But it takes the king passing a law. This is the culture. This is the power of this king. And we look at it and we say, well, it sure seems like enough to me. But enough wasn't enough. We have to understand what's going on here. The king didn't just decide to throw a six-month party. Because we're told of all the different people that were invited, we're told that the military leaders of Persia and Media were also invited. Why were the military leaders there? You think that you'd want them out protecting the front, right? Well, Herodotus, one of the Greek historians, tells us about several of these huge feasts and meetings that took place in Persia, and he tells us what their main purpose was. They were war councils. He was calling together from all over the Persian Empire all of the rulers, all of the princes, and all of the military to plan their next campaign. And Herodotus, who is a historian, tells us that's what this was all about. They had already had some battles with the Greeks under Darius. They had already, in fact, been defeated at Marathon. They tried to and went through all the Greek islands on the western part of their kingdom and began to try to defeat them, but they began to have problems with the Greek city-states, and they began to get defeated. And this was a kingdom that needed more. They didn't have enough. They needed more food supplies. They needed more gold. And they needed to go get it. So he has this great feast and this great celebration to bring them from all over the country, to let them see his riches, to let them know that he has the resources to pay them to go and win this next campaign. That's what's going on. It's not just a party. It's a war council. It's a way to plan the strategy for the Greeks who are beginning to gain power. When the Greeks beat them at Marathon, it wasn't a decisive battle. It was the beginning of the Greeks realizing, hey, we can win battles against the Persians. And it's going to be another couple of hundred years, but it's going to happen. Now, when you look at this passage, you say to yourself, what do we get out of it to preach? And one of the things that I was taught in seminary to avoid is what we call moralizing, or exemplary preaching, saying, look, they did this and it was wrong, don't do that. They did this and it was right, do that. The plan of redemption is going on, and so let's not forget that. And one of the ways to approach this text is to say, here's a great chapter on the evils of booze. And the king gets drunk, and look what he does. But you know, there are many other passages that are much better in the Proverbs, and Paul talks about not being drunk. There's many other passages better than that. You don't have to go to this one and pull that out. It's part of it. I mean, drinking was a part of their culture. You look at it and you say, why are they drinking when they're planning battles? And it was actually true of Persian culture that they would get together and plan their battles and make their plans and drink and get drunk. And they would approve them, and then the next day when they were sober, they would look at them again, and if they still made sense, they'd ratify them. But they actually at times would plan when they were sober and then have a party, and when they were drunk, go and look at it and approve it. Because they actually believed that drunkenness brought them closer to the gods and gave them wisdom and insight they didn't have. I don't know if you've ever been drunk. I spent good part of from when I was 15 to 25 being drunk. And I remember sitting around with my buddies, and we would talk, and we would go from the simple to the profound. After a while, it was just amazing how profound we were. And then the Lord saved me, and I wanted to witness to my buddies, and I'd go to their apartments and watch Monday night football, and I wouldn't drink, and they would, and it would take me about an hour, and I would realize I don't believe how stupid these guys are and the stupid things they're saying. But that's what alcohol does, and they had some checks and balances, but we'll find out that, you know, this king makes a decision when he's under the influence of alcohol. But I don't want to have that be the main point of this first section. I think when we look at this, what we see is God's providential control over evil empires. And we need to remember that. As I said, this is around happening in the 450 BC type time. But I don't know if you know what happens in 350 B.C., but in 350 B.C., Alexander the Great has his great definitive victory over the Persians. You see, there's a crease, isn't there, between Persia and Greece. A time when the power is going to go from one to the other. And God prophesied it in Daniel 7. The king saw these statues and he defined them to Daniel, and Daniel was given wisdom, and Daniel said, well, the first one is this kingdom, and then the second one is this kingdom, and you see it's really two parts of that kingdom. And then there's a third kingdom that really devours, and then there's a fourth kingdom. And we see the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and that's what's going on. And God is working in the midst of that, and he's in charge. So enough wasn't enough for the king. He needed more. But then the next thing we want to look at is when enough was enough. Because in the midst of this great planning, something rather minor happens. And he calls for his queen to be brought. It's no big deal. But it's enough, isn't it? Now, I'm not sure how often she had been called. She's been calling now, being called for that 7-day feast. Who knows how many times he had her come in over the 180 days, depending on what was going on, showing her off. And he sure is thinking, well, it's enough for my queen to come, that I can show her off as well. A little bit of splendor, a little bit of beauty. But for her, enough was enough. And we might ask this question, why did she refuse? We're told that he sends his eunuchs. Now here's another thing about these great kings in high places. They really trust their women. The men that handle the women are either natural eunuchs or made eunuchs by the knife. But the men who are going to be around their women are not going to be men they have to worry about getting involved in their women. I mean, this is what this pagan world is all about. Well, they come and they say, hey, the king wants you. She might have said, what's he like? You know, is he three sheets to the wind or is he just feeling good or whatever? And they tell her and she says, I'm not going. Now, why did she refuse? You could say, well, maybe she was just tired of being treated like a slave. And maybe she was tired of being shown off to drunken and catcalling men put on display like a piece of meat. There are some scholars who, when they read this and say that she is to come wearing her crown, think that she was being told to come wearing nothing but her crown. Now, this is a pagan king and pagan men, and I don't think that that would shock us to think that perhaps that's the case. We don't know that for sure. But naked or not, she says, I'm not going. You know, this is another one of those times where we look at this and we say, how should we look at Queen Vashti? You know, I'm going to teach a lesson about great people in the Bible. Should I include her? Is she a model of a godly woman who says to her husband, when her husband says, you must sin, says, no, that's where I draw the line, in terms of the Persian religion? Or maybe it should be a warning to us about being a bad subject to our king. Romans 13, obey the government. Vashti should have obeyed. This isn't husband and wife. This is king and queen. And I think we can get lost in that again. I think we have plenty of other very clear scriptures that talk about those things. But we are getting a little bit of a glimpse of the dynamic of husband and wife, especially with the edict that goes out in a pagan empire where they don't have the gospel. But I think once again, the main thing we see here is that she is an instrument in the hand of a sovereign God who is accomplishing his foretold plan. Feminists, and feminists love or hate her, as they interpret the scriptures in their way. But we see this woman who has decided enough is enough, and she has decided enough is enough on her own, but she's decided enough is enough because God is moving her. Because there's a plot coming. There's a plot coming from a man who hates the Jews, who goes all the way back to the Amalekites, who wants to do away with them in a genocide, and God is going to preserve them. And he's using these everyday affairs in a wicked kingdom to bring that about. Which brings me to the third enough, and that is when enough was too much. I think that is in verses 13 through 22. We see this king. Maybe we should ask the question, you know, how should we read this king at this point? Was he a good ruler or a bad ruler? Was he a bad husband? How can we get some application out of this? Husbands, don't be like this king. Or you are in places of power. Don't be like this boss. As I said, there are other passages that are clearer than that. I think we want to look at a little bit of a bigger picture. You know, the king says enough again. He's really had it now. He goes to his counselors and he says, what should I do? You know, this is sort of common. They could write books about him like are written about our presidents, from those inside the cabinet who get outside the cabinet and write a bestseller about how bad things were when they were in the cabinet and the influence that these guys have over the person. But here's a king, and this is the way things are done, and these are the seven closest to him, and they have a lot of influence. And he calls them, and he says, what should I do? The queen won't come. What's going to be the repercussions? And, you know, they say, oh, this is a big deal. And I think that this is where the enough is too much. They look at it, and they say, this isn't just a husband and wife deal. You know, this is threatening the whole nation. This is more than a husband and wife issue, King. This is a threat to all of the homes and all of the marriages throughout the kingdom. You know, we might even want to ask why he sees it that way. What does it tell us about his house? You know, I think that they overreach. And it's interesting, the commentators all disagree. He overreached, he was right, you know, and the debate goes on, but I mean, he says if this happens in every home throughout the kingdom, in all of the homes of our nobles, the women are going to say, hey, don't boss me around. The queen doesn't have to listen to the king. And we have to really ask ourselves how serious an issue that could be. I think he overreaches and he demands respect. And that's another thing that I think we see about this culture. What does Jesus say in Matthew 20? He says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise over them. That's how it is in the Gentile world. They pass laws and you do it. Even in their homes, this dictatorship goes on. And, you know, Jesus says that we are not to demand respect, but we're to earn respect. By how we lead as servant leaders. I mean, think about it. Why does this minor issue happen in the midst of world war issues? This is a big deal according to the world. The most powerful nation in the world is having a war council. This is a big deal. And then this issue comes up with his wife. This minor issue. Why is it brought to the fore? Because God is directing these counselors to carry out this minor issue, which is really part of the major redemptive issue of the Bible. Because that's God's concern. And this king's counselors gives him this advice, and he takes it. And that's what he's going to do. And it sets up an empty throne of the queen. And we move on from there in the next chapters as God carries out his plan of redemption. And so that's what's in this first chapter. To just sort of give us the background and the groundwork as we move to the next chapter where the king wakes up and realizes he's got a throne without a queen and what's he going to do about it. And that's where Esther enters the scene. But I want to end by talking about when enough is finally enough. You see, the one who is behind all these enoughs is God, who controls history and he's in charge. He tells us the nations are like grasshoppers and they're jumping at his command, and that's what Daniel's prophecy is all about. You can't talk about greater issues than Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece under Alexander the Great, Rome under the Caesars, and God has them in the palm of his hand. One will rise and fall, and the next will rise and fall, and the next, and the next, and the next. And we think of America, this great country in which we live, that somehow or other we think God is going to preserve forever, and we don't know that. We need to ask ourselves, have we gotten to the place where the Jews got in Persia at this low ebb of Christianity, where we'll only say the name of God in secret, so much so that it doesn't even get recorded in this story? And so we're challenged by that. But all the people in this chapter are saying enough because they were led by God so he could eventually say enough, finally. You see, when God says enough is enough, enough is enough. But the question is, when did he say it? We'll say, well, he said it at the flood, right? Enough. I'm going to kill everybody but Noah's family and start over. And then when they got into the wilderness, after being taken out of Egypt, he had to say enough again. And I'll kill a whole lot of them in judgment, and the rest of them will wander the wilderness before they go into the promised land. And then they went into the promised land. And they began with the judges, and then they began with Samuel, and they moved over into the time of the kings. And the time of the kings became nothing but bad kings with an occasional good one. And then God said, enough, and they went into Babylon captivity. And we look at that and we say, ah, that was enough. But it isn't. It's never enough. It's never enough to atone for the problem that is at the heart of these people, and that's the problem of sin. But then God brings the cross. You see, when Haman decides to execute all of the Jews, we have to remember that the Holy Land is part of the Persian Empire. And if that threat spreads, it means that even over in the Holy Land, where the temple was being rebuilt and where the people of God were trying to serve God, they were also at risk. And God's moving toward the cross. And there are those who say, you know, the cross is too much. What kind of God is it to put his son on the cross? But unlike the counselors, God never overreaches. And in John 19:30, we see God say enough in that final way. Because God has the Lord Jesus say it's finished. And Romans 13:6 uses that very same word when it talks about paying taxes. It's enough. It's paid. And that's where God is going, and that's where he's going to use Esther to preserve a Jewish people, to preserve that one who one day is going to be on that cross. And when he dies, God says, it is enough. Now we look at this and we wonder how to take this incident again. You know, why did God do this? Well, God removed Vashti because Satan was trying to remove the Messiah by Haman's plot. And God made a promise to Adam and Eve, and he's keeping it. And that promise was to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. So to wrap it all up, and I appreciate some of the commentators that I have been able to read as they draw application, and some of this application I owe to them. One quote is this: God is omnipotently present when he seems most conspicuously absent. And that's a good thing to remember. Here's an example of how unsure life would be if God only acted and never spoke. Can you imagine if every book of the Bible was like this? God's never mentioned, but we know he's working, but we don't really know how. This is the only book where God isn't mentioned. All the rest of them help us interpret this book. But it gives us a little bit of a feeling in reading this book of what it will be like if God is only acting and never telling us what he's doing. And so thank God that he did that. I think another thing that God is reminding us of In a sort of a practical way, is how different we are to be in our relationships of power as we look at the power wielded here. Because Jesus, when he talked about the rulers of the world, and then he said, you're not supposed to be that, you're to be a servant, he ended it by saying, you're to be just like the Son of Man, who didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And one commentator makes this application. He says, when we serve like the Lord Jesus Christ served, and we have to ask those who God has put under us to serve, they will not refuse like Vashti, because they're not being forced by somebody who has really lost respect and now only has the sword. But let me say lastly, God is especially present and saying enough every moment of our Christian lives. You see, when we sin, God uses His Word and His Spirit to break into our lives and to convict us of sin and say to us, enough. And by His grace, our eyes are open and we see that sin and we turn from that sin. And we turn to God, and we turn to God in shame. And we wonder, will He take me back again? And He takes us to the foot of the cross. And He says to us, look up at my Son. And then He says to us, it's enough. And it covers your sin. And we have a God who said over 2,000 years ago at the cross, it's enough. And it still is enough. And thank God for that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we deal with a book that in a sense is confounding, confusing. We're so used to seeing God. We're so used to seeing your people call out to you, repenting or hearing your commandments or seeing them pray or worship. And we see none of that in this book. But I pray, Father, that we might take this commentator's words to heart. And that is that you are omnipotently present when it seems you're most conspicuously absent. How often in our lives we live in that time again where you're not speaking other than in the Scriptures. It seems that you're absent in America. But you're not. The history of America is in your hands. And we pray that we would remember that. And that we would not lose sight of the fact that the cross is the defining moment in history. And that the answer for America is found at the foot of the cross. So Lord, continue to bring us there. Continue to say to us, enough, when we sin. And continue to say to us as we come to the cross that it is enough to atone for our sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and close with the singing of hymn 128. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Receive the Lord's benediction. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Go forth in the name of our Savior and hope in the Lord. And may he renew your strength in Jesus' name. Amen.